This past week, the seasons changed. Did you notice? It got a little hotter here in South Texas, and I think we call that summer. And I've been out painting my house this week, and my head's all red and burnt, and it was the wrong week to pick to paint your house. It was hot. But we know that we've just been through the spring holy day season. It's hard to believe that we're, what, 4.5 moons to the feast. Is it about that right? Did I calculate that correctly? The feast will be here before we know it, but let's go back and review just briefly. We've been through a time when we know that we're supposed to self-examine ourselves so that we can make sure that we understand that we are not worthy, that we needed a sacrifice to be made for us. And God put together a plan that His Son would die on our behalf for the penalty for the sins that we commit. Then we went through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where each day we took in and ingested some bits of unleavened bread for our food, representing us actually taking and putting Christ's body and Christ's life into us, giving us the understanding that we should live as He lived and as He taught us to live. We took in on the Passover evening the sample of the wine representing His blood, representing that washing away, the sacrifice, what it represented. And then most recently, we celebrated the anniversary of the time that God's Holy Spirit, that help that we need to survive in this world, to overcome, and to learn and understand what it is that we need to be doing. We're going to talk about that today, and we'll get into that in a little more detail. These days are just the beginning of what we would know as what we call God's plan. God's plan of salvation, not only for us, but for all mankind. So the holy days that we see coming in ahead of us will then begin to represent those things where God is now dealing with the world. The first spring holy days, He was dealing directly with those He called to overcome and be a part of His family as first fruits. As we say, these days are just the beginning of God's plan, and they are to reveal to us the shortcomings that we have in becoming a part of His family. The two epistles that Paul wrote in Corinthians 1 and 2, are a very successful testimony to us of how a church can change. The first letter, Paul was very, very stern with the church because, you see, they had kind of slipped into a trap. They had slipped into, because they lived in an area in Corinth that was pretty sick, pretty evil. And some of that had been coming into the church. And the church itself did not recognize it. Some of the things that was going on in the church, people were, no worries, no problems. They accepted it. They accepted the people that were in there. So Paul had to write a letter to them and let them know. It was a very corrective letter. He pointed out some things that they needed to change. And he did this because he knew what would happen to them if they did not. Let's take a look at quickly at Luke 13. Luke 13. Just going to take a look at verse 3. But Jesus was talking here in Luke 13 about the Galileans that Pilate had killed and about the people that had died in the Tower of Siloam when it fell on them. And he asked the disciples a question. Were they worse sinners that they had to die? And then he answered the question for them in verse 3. He says, I tell you, no. He says, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Those people weren't any worse than anyone else in the world. It was just by chance that they happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now we know as we look at Corinthians, the church in Corinth was divided into two factions, or more. Even some were, you know, they were all speaking their own languages. They were off in corners, each one talking to the ones that agreed with them and things like that. But they were divided into factions, some following one minister, some following another. Some would claim, I'm of this person, I'm of that person. And their approach towards Paul was very critical at times, even hostile. They ridiculed him at times. They did not like him. They were suspicious of him because of his background. not at all the right kind of approach that they were to have towards had towards any minister in the Church of God. Some members were guilty of open sins. We mentioned that. Sins that everybody knew about. Sins such as fornication. And the membership of the church turned a blind eye towards that. Other members in the church were suing one another, taking people to the courts of the land. We are a part of the Church of God, which is a embryo or a beginning or a seedling of the future government of God. Why would we take differences among ourselves to the outside courts? This is something that they should not have been doing, but it was because they were a part of the world, almost more than they were a part of God's way of life. Paul summarized the situation by saying, "You are carnal. You're not as spiritual as you ought to be." The letter, again, was very, very stern and corrective to the church. Paul didn't take it lightly writing this letter either. He took it very seriously. It hurt him. It hurt him to write this letter to them. In the end, however, the letter produced the results Paul was looking for. When we take a look at the story of King David, we all know his life. Here's a man that oftentimes showed great faith. He had highs in his life and he had lows. He showed such faith when he took the stones and killed the giant Goliath. Other times, his beautiful songs that he wrote, the Psalms. We've had the opportunity here to enjoy those in a way that we probably couldn't otherwise. In the music that we have before us sometimes. It's just awesome, the music that he wrote. It's beautiful. But as we know, and probably the thing that we remember the most, is the sins that he committed. The adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. Yet the key here is his attitude was different. When it was pointed out to him that he had done the wrong, he immediately and diligently repented, turned around, and went the other direction. His deep repentance of his sins was a part of the reason that in Acts 13:22, God called him a man after his own heart. David did not take sin lightly, and neither should we. David's repentance was so significant that the Creator of the entire universe said he was a man after his own heart. If I forget to look at y'all in the back, just wave your hands. I remember to look back there. How would you like to be called a man or a woman after God's own heart? We're going to start, and you're going to laugh when I say this, a series of messages. Because those of you that know me know that I'm not a huge fan of series, you know, because you kind of get lost in between them. But when I started working on this message, and this message is about repentance, we're going to go back to the holy days and kind of rehearse what it is that we should have been doing. We talked about that in the beginning. Repentance. What does it mean? And I shock myself when I say I'm going to make this a series, and I don't know how long the series is going to be. I'm only given 30 to 35 minutes to speak on a split sermon, so when we get done with this point, we'll wait till the next time to do the next one. But is repentance just saying that we're sorry? You know, the world does that. You get caught doing something. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And yet they keep going down the path that they're going. We're going to find out about that today. And here's a no-brainer. Is repentance really necessary for salvation? Well, I'm speaking to the choir here, unless you're really, really brand new and you're not really sure and you understand completely. But yes. Repentance is required, and when you understand what it is, what repentance is, you will understand that it is necessary for salvation. And then what does the Bible say about how to repent, and why should we repent? You know, just as David repented of his sins against God, the brethren in the congregation in Corinth took Paul's words in the first epistle of Corinthians to heart. They took it seriously. When Paul received word after they'd been traveling on a hard trip to Macedonia, Titus caught up with him, and he had been in the church in Corinth, teaching them and talking to them. And when Paul received word from Titus of the change that had taken place in the church, he wrote the second epistle, the 2 Corinthians. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 4 through 12. We'll start with verse 4. He says in verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf." He was excited of the news that he had just heard from Titus. "I am filled with comfort, and I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." So they'd been traveling together as this group, and they'd been attacked from outside. They'd been arguing inside. They'd been having problems. They were fearful. And then Titus comes and tells them the news of what's going on. And Paul says in verse 5, he kind of explains it a little bit. He says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." They were tired. "But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts and inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, bringing good news to tell them. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you." Titus was excited also because he was comforted in what had been taking place in Corinth after the first epistle. And he was sharing this news with these weary travelers, and he's telling them, "But he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." You ever be that way? You ever been beaten down and so tired and you're weary from all of the trials and travails that we go through? And then a piece of good news comes along and it's like all that washed away. It's awesome. It's an awesome feeling. When I finally get a job, that's going to happen. No, I'm just... Verse 8. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." You know, again, as he said, it was a hard letter to write to them. He wanted to make them sorry, but he didn't want to just beat them up and ridicule them. But he did want them to understand they needed to change. He says, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." He says, "Now, in verse 9, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." That tells us a little bit about how our sorrow is supposed to be. We're not just supposed to say, "Oh, I'm sorry, and then keep doing what we're doing. But that sorrow then is supposed to lead us into repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, and that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So we're supposed to have a different type of sorrow. And then verse 11 is going to be my focus scripture today, because he tells them how they did it. He tells them the steps of the process that they went through. He says in verse 11, he says, "For I observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who had suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." He was showing the love that he had for the brethren in Corinth. I know my dad used to tell me, "I'm chewing you out because I love you." And he said that, "I'm having to spank you because I love you." And that's what Paul is saying here. "I had to chew you out because my love for you and my concern for you. If I ignored what you were doing and just let you go, it was as if I don't even care about you." He wrote to them to show them the error of their ways because of his great love for them. He was not just trying to condemn them. He was hoping and praying that they would do exactly what they did through the process of repentance. And what was the repentance that they had? You know, when God calls each and every one of us into a relationship with Him, there's something that hinders that relationship. It blocks a relationship with Him. And that is the sins that we commit. And we have to turn away from those, and we have to do what is right. It is a change from a carnal attitude of hostility towards God to the opposite attitude of love and submission and intent to the ways of God's righteousness. Take a look at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 7. Just very quickly. I think we all are familiar with it because we hear it quite often. Romans 8 and verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So you see, in our beginning stages of our relationship with God, our Father, we must repent and change. You know, repentance means we come to see who we truly are as God sees us, and then turning to Him. You know, we can repent of things that we think we might be, you know, but we need to think of what does God see in me, especially during the Passover time when we're doing the examination process. Ask ourselves that question: how does God see me? You see, it means to be so sorry not only for what we have done, but for who we are. The Bible shows that the natural heart and mind is not in harmony with God. We know that to be true because we're in conflict constantly. And if it weren't for God's Spirit, we would go nuts trying to please God on our own. And in fact, we know that we have an adversary, Satan the devil, who is constantly stirring the pot, giving us doubts and giving us fears so that we don't think that we can overcome and we don't think that we can turn away. We don't have the courage and we don't have the faith sometimes because he's taking that away from us. Satan is taking that away. He wants us to rebel against God. He wants us to keep going on that path that we may be heading down until somebody comes along and reminds us that we need to turn around, just as Paul did in his first letter. And in the passage that we just read in 2 Corinthians, and I said that verse 11 in chapter 7 would be the hinge of my sermon, and it's going to be pieces of what I'm going to speak about going forward. But in verse 11, let's read it again in 2 Corinthians 7. He says, "For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner." So they were sorrowful in the right way. And he says, "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation and what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all of these things, or all of things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." You see, here Paul gives seven things that the Corinthians did in their repentance process of the things that he had written them about. And for the balance of my message today, we're going to stick with the first point and talking about diligence. You see, we need to have diligence when it comes to us recognizing a fault that we may have within ourselves. I didn't say that I'm looking at Vince Thompson and everything he does wrong, I'm going to make sure and be diligent and make him understand it. No. I said, and I didn't say this exactly, but I said, we look in a mirror at ourselves and we see where we fall short and we see that we need to be serious and we need to be careful. Careful is another way of saying diligent. You see, diligence is being careful to understand that we have to effectively repent and be totally sorrowful in a godly way. First point of repentance is then to be diligent. Paul brings out how we must have carefulness in how we perceive sin. He said the word we read in diligence where he says what diligence is produced, it produces in you is what carefulness. How you have to be careful on how easily sins can overcome us. being surrounded by this outside world around us, we can let it come and seep in. And it can seep in so slowly that we don't even realize that it's happening. And it can come to a point where we don't even recognize it anymore. And we allow it to continue. In our lives especially. So this is the first area of godly sorrow the Corinthians showed in the process of their repentance and how carefully they worked through this process. Diligence is one of the main qualities that a person must have in order to repent effectively. Certainly the church of Corinth in the past did not have that diligence. They were very, very complacent. And they were very, very reticent to change. In fact, they were so casual that they were allowing it to happen right before their eyes. Everybody knew about it. They were negligent of the spiritual duties and responsibilities that each and every one of us have. They were indifferent to the sins going on in their city and allowed them to come into their church. Turn to Matthew 26. Christ talks about being careful, being diligent. Matthew 26, I'm just going to talk about one verse, but I'm going to share a little bit about the whole context that we're reading here. In Matthew 26:41, Christ said to Peter, he says, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now what was he telling him here? Now what's going on this night? This is the night before Christ is sacrificed. He's about to go into his trial. And he goes off into the garden and begins to pray. And then we all know the prayer. He's asking God, if this can be taken away, take it away. But he knows it can't be taken away. He knows it has to be done. He's up there sweating drops of blood. And he comes back to the disciples, and what does he find them doing? Sleeping. Being very, very... I mean, they were confused, obviously. I mean, this whole night was kind of confusing to them. They just washed each other's feet. They'd eaten some unleavened bread and drank some wine, and God and Christ had told them, "This is my body and this is my blood." And so, you know, they were trying to figure all of this out, and they're trying to understand. Christ keeps talking about, "I'm leaving and I'm going away. Where I go, you can't go with me." So, you know, they're confused and they're probably exhausted from the day's activities. But truly, they were not anywhere near what Christ was about to go through. And Christ reminds them that they need to be more careful, more diligent, because what they were going through was basically nothing. It was just some confusion. They weren't being tortured. They weren't, you know, they were just confused. Christ, on the other hand, was about to die. So he came out and talked to them a little bit. We must understand that if we cannot endure a little tiredness or confusion at times and overcome the things that are bothering us with God's help, how are we going to recognize when sins come in and overtake us? Because, and what does he tell them? He tells them to watch and pray. So we must continually be on guard, watching. Because if we cannot endure a little tiredness when there is no suffering, how will we do it when the real temptations and the real trials come? How will we survive? How will we have the faith and the courage that we need to go through the trials? We are to be diligent in our watch, what we are watching. And what Christ was telling them to watch was watch out, because Satan, the devil, was out there and he's going to get them if they didn't take care and be diligent in continuing the work that he was setting before them. We fall asleep and begin to ignore the sin that is around us, and before long we're caught in a trap unaware. He told us to pray so that when the temptation comes, we may be able to bear it and resist that temptation with constant diligence and carefulness. When Christ found the disciples sleeping, I'm sure he wasn't surprised. After all, he understood what they were going through. But it was a teaching point. It was a time when he could tell them, even though you get confused, you get tired, we have to understand, what do? We watch and we pray. We pray that God helps us through those times of trial so that we can recognize those sins that easily overtake us. We all go through trials every day. And believe me, I understand. I don't understand every little individual situation and what you may be going through, but we cannot let those trials distract us and pull us away. That's what Satan wants. He wants to pull us away and help us to forget the things that we're trying to overcome and the things that we are repenting of. When Christ found the disciples sleeping, as I said, he probably wasn't surprised. They were probably all confused of what was going on. And they were probably wondering, why is Jesus so stressed out? They didn't really understand what he was about to go through. But Christ told them that he knew the Spirit was willing. He knew they were wanting to serve him and they were wanting to be with him. And some of them wanted to even go and die with him. But he knew the flesh was weak and they couldn't do it. If we wish to continue steadfast in our adherence to our Master, then we must pray that our fears can be brought into control. Our fears may lead us into sin against God. You know, we often can find things that we want to do and we don't do them. You know, we're all familiar with what Paul says. The things that I wish to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do anyway. We all go through that. You know, actually, we always find ourselves doing, more often than not, at least in my case, and I can only talk about me, I find myself, I say, when I get up out of church and I've had an awesome sermon, an awesome message, spiritual food, and I'm rejuvenated and want to go out there and hit the world again, and before I even get out of the parking lot, I've already done something, and I'm saying, oh, why do I do that? Of course, then somebody cuts you off on the road on the way home, and then you go and you get bad service or whatever, where, you know, all over the... Things go wrong. And again, we have to understand. We don't want to do that, but the flesh is weak, as Christ said. Jesus said to overcome this weakness, we have to watch and pray. We have to be spiritually alert. We have to be mindful of the things we should be doing and pray. Otherwise, we are not going to have the strength of character to do what is right. We know that Peter understood this point because I think we're all familiar with what went on that night. He said, I'll go with you and die with you. And then what did he do? He denied him three times. But he did overcome that. Turn to 2 Peter 1. And we'll go to verse 3. He says that in verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of that divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, carefulness. He says, add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And love. And to brotherly kindness, add love. These are the attributes of the spirituality that we desire to have in our lives, each and every one of us. We want to replace the sin that we have in our lives, the lust of the world, the pride of life, the sins that we easily overtake us. We want to replace them with these things in this list. And Peter goes on to say in verse 8, he says, for these things are yours and abound. You will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent, be more careful to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you and I are going to have true repentance, effective repentance, then we must be diligent. We must be careful. We must watch. We must pray. We must be careful. We must have a very, very serious approach and a very, very serious attitude towards our life and our sins. We cannot begin to take any of them casually, or we'll get a nasty letter from Paul. We cannot be indifferent, and we cannot take them for granted. We can't just allow them to happen. And again, I'm talking about in our personal lives. We cannot get so complacent. We cannot get so reticent. And we cannot let these things overtake us. This is the first point in repentance: having diligence and being careful.